this word. And now, Lord, as we look to you in the means of grace of your word, as you, God, have given it to us, we pray and ask this morning that as it is exposited to your people this morning, Lord, that you would use it to help us in our daily life. Help us as we look at your will for how we react with this world, as you give us some very good principles here in the scripture. I pray, God, that you would take the word, that you would use it to speak to the hearts of your people. I pray you would help us, all of us, to be alert and attentive this morning. I pray that you would inspire and, God, take my words and use them, God. Help me not to preach beyond what your word gives warrant to. But, Lord, I pray that I may faithfully exposit it to your people. We give you thanks now and ask your blessing upon it. Let it be manna to our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to the book of Genesis, and when I was looking at this passage, I thought, oh man, I'm not going to be able to preach a whole sermon out of this, so what am I going to do? So as we begin this week, I thought, well, maybe I'd skip this passage and come back to it later when I got to chapter 23, and I'd do chapter 22 instead. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll just do the end of chapter 21 here, and then I will do part of chapter 23, because in both of those chapters, Abraham is making some transactions, and so I could use both of them, and that would give me enough material. But the more I got into this, the more, even though as I really deal with the text itself, I'm going to be very short, I think, but there's a lot of application, I think, out of this passage as we look at it, and I think there's a lot of things that relate to us very practically in our lives. And so I'm hoping that this will be a benefit to us this morning as we look at this passage at the end of Genesis 21. And just to look at the text, we'll spend a little time looking at the text itself and making some notes as we go along. We are introduced once again to Abimelech. We had Abimelech back in chapter 20. You might remember he was the one that Abraham went to in Gerar and said that Sarah was his wife and had given that half-truth or that lie to Abimelech. And so we met him there. Some people think it's not the same one, but I think if you read through this passage, it's pretty clear it is the same Abimelech, because he makes reference to his kindness that he shows and the fact that he has been observing Abraham and knows things about Abraham. I think it's pretty clear it is the same Abimelech. And so anyway, this is the one that we're dealing with. And the result, remember at the end what happened, and this also leads into this. At the end of chapter 20, Abimelech told Abraham that he could stay in Gerar, and he gave him presents, and he told him it was all right if he lived there, which was the opposite of what had happened to Abraham in Egypt. So Abimelech comes with Phicol, his general or his chief of his army. And he says that they're noticing that God is with Abraham in everything that he does. Now, apparently they're worried about Abraham. Abraham perhaps could become a threat to them as he's getting strong in the land. This also happens later on with the Israelites in Egypt. But they're worried a little bit about them. And somehow Abimelech has come to the conclusion that God is with Abraham. Now, why would he come to that conclusion? Well, I suppose that dream he had when God said, you're going to die because you're going to have relations with Sarah. And he had to say, I haven't had relations and I'm innocent and all of this. And God said, this man is a prophet and you should restore. I suppose that dream might have had a little bit of impact on him, thinking that maybe God was with Abraham. So we could probably postulate that. Then maybe what about the fact that news had probably gotten out that Abraham's 90-year-old wife had given birth? She, who had had a dead womb for all of these years, had now given birth to a baby. Maybe that might have drawn a little bit of attention and noticed that maybe God was with Abraham. And then just his regular day-to-day life that Abimelech could observe. Now, I told you back in chapter 20, it's unclear whether Abimelech is a believer or not. We don't know. Chapter 20, it almost appeared that he was, but here it almost appears that he isn't. And I maybe now looking at the whole thing and more inclined to believe he's not a believer. And so Abimelech wants to enter a covenant relationship with Abraham. There's a two-fold side kind of this. He doesn't want Abraham to be a threat to him. And Abraham's going to bring up an issue of a well that has been seized. and that will be his issue. So Abimelech says he wants Abraham to deal with his descendants and his posterity. That's one of those phrases that's difficult to bring over into English. In Hebrew, it's alliteration. The closest thing we have in language, this is an old expression. I heard it rarely. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Kith and kin, or kin and kith. Maybe you've heard that expression. That's very similar to this. The Greek version would have sperma and onoma, which means seed and name, so that you would deal kindly with my seed and my name. So it's basically my family right now and those that will become my family in years to come. And he asked Abraham to swear to him right here in Beersheba. Now, again, we shouldn't be surprised Abimelech wants Abraham to swear because he'd lied to him before. He said, Sarah's, you know, she's my sister. So Abimelech says, I want to get it right this time. I want you to swear to this right here. So in verse 24, Abraham says he is willing to swear. Now some have problems with that because God had given Abraham the land. So why would he make an agreement about this if God had given the land to him? Why would he then make an agreement that he's not going to do anything? But if you remember back in chapter 15, when God promised the land to him, it was kind of a long-range promise. And the long-range promise was 400 years before Abraham's descendant would actually have the land. So therefore, Abraham can enter into this covenant knowing there will be no possession of this land in the near future with him or his family. And so he's able to do this. Abraham's very emphatic. In Hebrew, when you say a vow, or a verb, you don't have to put the personal pronoun. We have to do that in English. But in Hebrew, you could simply say one word, swear, and it would include the personal pronoun with it. But here, the personal pronoun is added. So Abraham is very, very emphatic about this. Believers are called in this world to live at peace. We are called to live at peace with those around us. Paul told the Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So Abraham is willing to do whatever he can to ensure peace between him and Abimelech. But there's one issue. There's a well. And some of Abimelech's servants have seized this well. Now, this would be important to Abraham because he's a nomad. He's in a dry country. This is Beersheba. And remember, earlier in this chapter, we're told that when Hagar got to Beersheba, she was out of water and thought she was going to die. Remember, she put Ishmael in one place and she went apart from him and said, I don't want to see the death of my child, until God opened her eyes to see a spring of water, and then she had water. But you can see how important water would be to a nomad living in the wilderness of Beersheba. So Abraham is upset about this well. And apparently he hasn't brought it up to Abimelech up to this point, but he needs it. And he says it's been seized. It could also be translated, it's been robbed. So Abimelech, we have him twice in the story of Abraham, and I found it interesting. In both times, we see him protesting his innocence. Now, we know in chapter 20 it's true because God said, yes, you're right, you haven't done this, and that's why I haven't punished you. So we know that when Abimelech protested his innocence against Sarah to God, he was telling the truth. We're not 100% sure here whether he actually is innocent of this particular transaction or not, but he proclaims that he is innocent in regards to that, and it appears that Abraham had not spoken to Abimelech about it earlier. Let's look at verses 27 through 34. Again, what happened in 20, what it was all done? Abimelech had given Abraham sheep and cattle. And now, Abraham now returns and gives Abimelech sheep and cattle. And so we have this, and the same kind of return and the connection to that chapter. Maybe there's some of the same ones Abimelech gave to Abraham, he's now given back to Abimelech. This is always part of a covenant ceremony, the giving of gifts, that would be part of making a covenant. in 1 Kings 15:19, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. I'm sending to you a present of silver and gold. So there was gifts in covenant. It's not clear, are these animals intended for sacrifice? Are they intended just as gifts? We're not exactly told. Calvin thought they were gifts, and it seems to be the preferred way because there's no mention of sacrifice. There is one difference in what Abimelech gave Abraham and what Abraham gave Abimelech. And I don't know if you catch what it is. Abimelech had given Abraham slaves. Abraham did not give Abimelech slaves back. One commentary, Sarda, says the patriarch does not deal in this kind of human traffic. So Abraham does not give slaves to him. And so Abraham gives him seven ewes, particularly set aside. Abimelech says, why? And Abraham says, this is to clarify, I'm the owner of this well. These seven ewes are given to you, and this is a pledge that this well belongs to me. Proof of the ownership that I have dug this well. And so the name of the place is given the name Beersheba. It can mean one of two things. The word beer means well. Okay, that doesn't mean beer. Beer, it doesn't mean beer. It's a different word. It means well. Sheba can mean two things. It can mean oath or it can mean seven. And both of those things would have meaning, wouldn't they? It could be the well of the oath. Well, they're making an oath. Abraham's swearing. Or it could be the well of the seven because Abraham's given seven ewe lambs. So it could be either. Both of those would be okay. And it's one of those words that they talk about in the Bible. I don't know if you remember this phrase you run across once in a while when it talks about the promised land and the borders. Remember it would say from Dan to Beersheba. That would be the kind of thing like we'd say from the Redwood Forest to the New York Island if we wanted to describe our country. We might say that. So they'd say from Dan to Beersheba. So on the outskirts of this land, of the promised land that was given to them. And it is referred to that this is why it's called that. Now, some of you might think, some of you really, really people good at paying attention, might say, wait a minute, Pastor. It was called Beersheba earlier, back in the beginning of this chapter, when it said that Hagar was wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. But it isn't even named Beersheba until this ceremony, which takes place later. But this is common, when, especially in Moses, when he writes, that he refers to place names not by the name it was known by at the time, but by the name that the readers would know it by. So this is not surprising that we see this. And this happens other places as well. In fact, we have the same problem at the end of this in verse 32 when it says, he returned to the land of the Philistines. Well, if you study history, you find out the Philistines weren't there then. They hadn't come into this land. They weren't a people there in that land. So why would Moses say that? Because he's not the Philistines. Well, because again, this is how Moses' readers would understand what country it was. They would only understand it if you referred to it as the land of the Philistines. And so that is why it is called that. So Abraham plants a tree, a tamarisk tree, whatever that is. He plants a tree, and don't misunderstand, this doesn't mean Abraham's going to worship the tree. Or doesn't think that God is in the tree or going to bow down before the tree. None of those things are in that. But at this point, Abraham gets a revelation of God, a new name of God, as I told the children, El Olam, which is God eternal. Abraham has had different revelations. We'll have another one as well. Genesis 14:22. He understands God in Revelation to be El Elyon, which is God Most High. In Genesis 17:1, he has an encounter where he hears that God is El Shaddai. Then we're going to have Jehovah Jireh in the next chapter. Some of you might be familiar with number 42 in our hymn book, where some of those names are kind of put together in a hymn. But Abraham has this revelation of a new name. Well, that's the text. There's not a lot to really talk about, but I do want to make some applications that I think are pretty important and pretty practical in our everyday life. When you look at Abraham's life, and you look at our life, really, if you think about it, I mean, we've covered like 25 years of Abraham's life right now. In Abraham's life, there's some things that maybe you'd say, well, that's a little difficult to relate to. I mean, hard for me to relate to a 90-year-old wife giving birth. That's something maybe beyond us. Genesis 22 that's coming up with the sacrifice of the God telling Abraham to go up and sacrifice Isaac. That's a little difficult. But when you really kind of look at the whole of Abraham's life, it's very similar to ours. It's crises. It's great experiences with God, and then it's just everyday life, right? Just day-to-day, everyday life. In Isaiah 40:31, Isaiah says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. That's extraordinary experiences with God. They shall run and not be weary. We shall have these things we need to run to haste to take care of their crises in our life. They shall walk and not faint. We shall have the everyday just walking of life. That's what the Bible refers to our everyday, day-to-day experience is simply a walk. And that's what our life is like. We go through life. We go through a big period of time. There's not hardly any crises. Everything's going just great. That's kind of my life. Then all of a sudden my granddaughter has to go to the hospital. Then my mother-in-law has to go to the hospital. Then my basement floods. Then a couple other things happen. And it's like crisis, 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 crisis. And then things kind of settle back and looks like the baby's doing good and my mother-in-law is out of the hospital and the basement's dry and back to just kind of everyday life, right? That's what our life is like. And we think sometimes, well, it's our crises that really show we're believers. You know, if you think about that, we do think that way, I think, sometimes. But I think, I kind of agree with Griffith Thomas, who said in his Genesis commentary, the ordinary, uneventful days of a believer's life are usually a better test of his true character than an emergency or crisis. When an emergency comes up, we're all about praying. We're all about asking people to pray, right? We're all into that. We're all into seeking God and really being faithful to God during the crises and the emergencies of life. And then we're all about that. But then when things settle down, well, we're not so much about that. Those things aren't so important as much anymore. And we realize that it's our everyday life that sometimes really tests our Christian character. And I think about that and I thought, that's really when I get disappointed in myself, is just living day-to-day life, everyday life. That's where I don't do so well. That's where my Christian character shows up, all of its flaws in my day-to-day life. I can be a great man of prayer in crisis, but what about in day-to-day life? What about just regular when there's no crisis on the horizon? What are we like? And that's the life of Abraham. He's got kind of apparently he's enjoying a respite right now, a period of time after Isaac's birth when everything is just going pretty well. Until, of course, the next chapter. He's going to have who knows? We don't know how old Isaac was in the next chapter, but maybe a 20-year period in which things are going actually pretty nice. The second thing this story teaches us is the relation of the Christian to authority. Abraham is living in a land where there is an established authority in that land, and as such, Abraham owes some things to that ruler. Now, this principle is given to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't think it's too new to any of you. Christians are supposed to do what the government asks us to do unless it becomes a violation of what God tells us to do. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In the Old Testament, we see it first of all, or maybe not first of all, but maybe foremost of all, exhibited in the Ten Commandments. Fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. I think our catechism does an excellent job of bringing this out in the larger catechism, question 124. Whom are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So you see both in the Old and New Testament, Christians basically live at peace and authority until there is some kind of a conflict over what God has told them. Israel is in peace in Egypt, even through all of their being persecuted, until God says, I want them to worship me in my established way, and Pharaoh says, no, you cannot go. Then comes the civil disobedience at that time. The apostles were more than willing to obey the ruling authorities until in Acts 5:28 and 29, they said, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. So in this area, we can't compromise. Abraham is willing to do what Abimelech said, because it doesn't compromise what God had said. But if Abimelech said, I want you to swear to me, you and your descendants will never ever take this land, Abraham couldn't do it, because that'd be a violation of what God had already told him. So, there's lots of things the government asks us to do we're not happy about. Paying taxes. I don't know if too many of us are happy about that. But the scripture says we have to do it. Sometimes I get in a little trouble when I bring up my views on speeding in discussions. But these are things, you know, the government asks us to do. I won't get into my regulation theory right now, the regulative principle of speeding, but I'll leave that for now. But there are things the government asks us to do. We're not necessarily happy about doing those things. But as long as they are no violation of our conscience in regards to God, we are not supposed to violate those things. But Abraham goes beyond that and gives Abimelech the honor, dealing kindly, as Abimelech says, giving him the honor that he deserves as a ruler. Again, this is a New Testament principle, Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. That's, again, showing us that the civil authorities are part of the fifth commandment. We see this working out in the Old Testament. You see the story here. We have people also like Joseph, Daniel, in the Old Testament who exhibit this principle of honor. We get to the New Testament. You see Jesus even giving the honor to Pilate, and to Herod, and to the chief priests, the honor that's theirs. Paul also, the honor to the chief priests. Paul giving honor to the emperor, and the New Testament writers commanding honor to be given to the emperor. If you think you've got it bad now, or have had it bad under another ruler in this country, we don't have anything to complain about if you read about Nero. That was who the apostles were telling the Christians to be subject to, was Nero. And I don't know of any of our rulers that have had their families killed that we've had. So they showed honor, and we are to show honor. Calvin said, we are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their offices toward us uprightly and faithfully as they ought, but also to the authority of all who, by whatever means, have got control of affairs, even though they perform not a whit of the prince's office. We owe them honor. Are we honoring? You know, well, I'll submit, but I'm not going to honor. Well, we are to submit and to honor our rulers. And that can be convicting. But we also have guidelines here about how do we relate in our day-to-day life with unbelievers? Can Christians enter into agreement with unbelievers? You see, some people say that Christians can never enter into an alliance with an unbeliever, but that isn't true. Because we have an example of it right here, and there are other examples for us in Scripture as well, but we do have some principles here. There are some relationships that biblically are not allowable for a Christian to enter in with a non-Christian. One would be marriage, right? You probably thought about that. We are not allowed as covenant people to enter into a relationship of marriage with a non-covenant believer. It's a violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, you don't have to pray, is this the right spouse? I mean, you should pray, is this the right spouse? But you don't have to get so worried about it, like some people do. But the question is it in the Lord? Is this person a Christian? Is it a believer? You have to enter that. But what about other relationships? Joshua made an alliance with the Gibeonites. Now, he wasn't supposed to. I'll grant you that. But it was for a completely different reason. He was not rebuked for actually making the alliance with another people. That wasn't a problem. The problem was he didn't consult God before he did it. That was the issue there. And, of course, they had deceived him, and that was the problem there. But the problem wasn't entering the alliance. Abraham also makes another agreement. Earlier in chapter 14 and verse 13, he'd made an alliance with Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and also Aner. He had made alliances with them. So we are allowed to make certain agreements and alliances with unbelievers. In fact, I don't know that we could really live our lives rightly without it. If you sign a contract for a job, well, chances are, your employers aren't all believers, you know, unless you're working for a church or something like that. But I'd say most people, when they take a job, and maybe if they have to sign a paper, maybe it's a non-compete clause, maybe whatever it is, some kind of agreement they enter in with their employers, I would guess that most of your employers are unbelievers. But that's a permissible alliance for you to enter into. You're allowed to do that. What about when you take out a mortgage? Do you have to say to the mortgage company, well, I first got to know, are all your board of officers Christians? Otherwise, I can't take a mortgage from you. No, we don't do that, do we? We enter cheerfully into loans for mortgages or maybe car loans or other things that we enter into without any understanding of whether or not or even knowledge of whether or not these people are believers. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are some principles we must keep in mind that Abraham teaches us. First of all, no matter how the other party behaves, the unbeliever behaves, as believers, we must keep our word. We are covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. No matter what the other person does, we are bound by our word. If we make promises in an alliance, we must keep them, no matter what. Psalm 15:4 says, the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We make an agreement and find out all of a sudden that agreement's going to cost us much more than we thought, but we've been bound to that agreement. We have to continue to keep it. If we suffer wrong by keeping our word, we must do it. This is true with Christians as well. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, he said, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why don't you rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Be willing to take the wrong in this. Also, if we make an alliance, we have to be willing to go the second mile. Who's the bigger man in this agreement? Abraham's the one who's been defrauded of his well. Abraham's the one who's had his well stolen. But who's the one offering the gifts? Who's the one giving things? Abraham, should think about that. Somebody steals your well, so you say, okay, here's seven lambs, and then I'll make... Why should Abraham have to make restitution for his well being stolen? But he's going the second mile. He's teaching us that in our relations, we need to go the second mile. I'm reminded of a story I heard a guy tell once about a young man came to his door about mowing his lawn. And he said, I'll mow your lawn. And he said, how much are you going to charge me? And the young man said, well, I'm going to charge you $10. And the guy said, I looked over my lawn and thought, man, I wouldn't mow this thing for $10. He said, okay, I'll give you 20. So, you know, it's just that willingness to go to second miles. I'm not going to defraud this person. I want to give above and beyond. And I must be the giver. I must be the second mile person in this agreement. And also we see, as Abraham did, we always involve God in the alliance. That's what Abraham immediately does. I believe he did it before, we're not told, but also afterwards, as he then builds, plants his tree and worships God, seeking his favor. Joshua's problem was he didn't do that. He didn't seek God's will before he entered to the alliance. And of course, we can get ourselves in some bad alliances that way, so we should seek God first. But we can't leave God out of the equation when we're doing it. Even as in the simple things I talked about, not that a job is a simple thing, it's not, but mortgages or car loans and things, even to bring God into that is okay. And finally, we realize that even when we enter into agreements with unbelievers, at the end of the agreement, I don't mean when the agreement is finished, but I mean when we're finished making the agreement, we're going to go our separate ways. Isn't that clear in the text? Abimelech goes back to the land of the Philistines. Abraham plants his tree, worships God. To give to us, I think even by saying the land of the Philistines, although Moses is identifying the land, I think he's stressing this guy is going off into unbelieverville and Abraham is going to worship God. So we leave, we enter into alliance with an unbeliever, but then we say, I've got my own way to go. I'm not going to follow you in all your ways just because I entered this agreement with you. I've still got to continue to worship God. There's a man by the name of Charles Gordon. His nickname was Chinese Gordon. He wrote his sister in 1869, and the first part of this has been quoted often, but let me just read a little bit more. He says this concerning agreements: if you tell the truth, you have infinite power supporting you, but if not, you have infinite power against you. The children of kings should be above all deceit, for they have a mighty and a jealous protector. We go to other gods, Baal and others, when we lie. We rely on other than God. Who can stand against the honest, I did it, and I'm sorry it's vexed you? Who is then the highest, the judge or the culprit? If you tell the truth, you have infinite power supporting you. But if not, you have infinite power against us. A sidelight of this story, it's not wrong for a believer to swear. Abraham said, I will swear. Because what Jesus said, don't swear. Well, let's not take that out of context. Our standards again help us. Chapter 22 of the confession, verses 5 and 6. A vow is of like nature with the promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and be performed with the like faithfulness. It's not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted as to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscious of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received or from the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or other things, so far and long as that we may fitly conduce thereunto. The first part of those standards also talk about our oath to others. It's all right for us to swear. It's all right for us to make oaths. He said, well, why do we need them? I mean, you know, Jesus said, James said about these things. Why do we need oaths? If our Lord seems to indicate and James seems to indicate, the reason we need oaths is very simple. We're living among a depraved people, a dishonest, lying bunch of people. And therefore, to do business, we need oaths. We need paper. It's not wrong to get a paper signed. It's not wrong to have somebody sign to something they promised to do. It's not wrong to do that. It's fine for people to say, my word is my bond, or, you know, I just seal things with a handshake. But you know what? That's great. But I would like you to sign your name on this piece of paper. It's okay to do that. We need it because we live in a fallen world. The psalmist said in Psalm 116:11, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. And he's right. And that's the problem. We've got to be careful. Now, with believers, we shouldn't have to use these things so much, as James says. But let me just make one spiritual thought about this getting into oath. Abraham is willing to enter into the alliance, but he will not compromise on the well. He's willing to do, he's willing to say, I'm not going to do anything, but this well, it's mine, and I am claiming this. If we spiritualize the well for a little bit, the water. What is water in the Bible? Water is a symbol of God's Word. Ephesians 5 says the washing of water by the Word. It's a symbol of salvation. Isaiah 12:3 says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. We can make relations with the world or even with other churches as long as it doesn't involve our view of salvation and our view of the Word of God. We have received sometimes criticism as a church because we have refused to ally ourselves with other churches in particular worship settings. But there are certain ways we cannot do that. We can't compromise our view of justification by faith or our view of inspiration of the Scriptures by claiming to worship as one with those who deny those truths. We can't do that. We can't compromise. We can compromise. We can join together with Rome in a fight against abortion. We can join together with apostate churches where they're standing for the same morality we stand. That's permitted, but we cannot join together where it jeopardizes our view of worship of God or our view of salvation or our view of the Word. And these things, these are non-negotiables. We just have to say, I'm sorry, we're more than willing to join with you in something else. But in this particular area, we cannot compromise. So Abraham gets a new name of God. He said, some of you have asked for suggestions for family worship, and I've sent out a link, and I've resent out to a couple of you, for smaller children, a book on the names of God. It's so good for kids to hear the different names of God. I think that's such a wonderful devotion book for people to use. And it's not only good for kids, it's good for adults. Somebody once wrote a book, I don't know the name of it, but it was 365 names of God. You had a name of God for every day of the year. And it's beneficial for us as adults to meditate on the names of God in regards to that. Abraham hears God eternal. And by that is meant not only the fact, as I told the children, he has no beginning or no end, but he's unchangeable. That's what's important here. And that is a reference to what Abraham has just done. Abraham is to be unchangeable like God. Whenever this word is used in the Bible, it doesn't just have the idea of eternity, but of unchangeableness in it as well. Because the eternal is unchangeable. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures, olam, same Hebrew word, forever. It is unchangeable love. When God sets His love upon His people, He cannot change His mind and decide not to love them. But I want to close with one final way this text has been misused, and yet bring it home to the way we should use it as we close here this morning. Some people have taken this text where it says Abimelech noticed that God was with him and wants to make an alliance. And people have taught that God wants to prosper Christians materially, wealth, make them very, very wealthy, so unbelievers will look and think, man, I want to be like them. If everyone in this church was a millionaire, and everyone that came to our church immediately became millionaires, then the teaching is, well, people will want to come to this church. Go, man, you should go to that church. Everybody's a millionaire. I mean, that's a great church. Well, I guess, you know, if that was happening, maybe there would be people that would want to come into the church. I guess that probably would have a draw to some people in regards to that. But the problem is, God doesn't use a violation of the Ten Commandments in order to bring people to worship Him. God doesn't say, let's use coveting in order to bring people in to the church. That isn't God's method, who says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't appeal to those desires. But there is a way to which we should be coveted by the people around us. There should be things in our life that people see and notice that God has blessed us. And they should desire that. They should covet that. As I said earlier, in our day-to-day life. In Barnhouse's commentary on Genesis, he says, it's impossible for a believer to walk with God without the world noticing the power of God in his life. We already have had examples, haven't we? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. I wonder if you find that as convicting as I do. When people have had their encounter and experience with us, do you think they go away thinking, man, that guy's been with Jesus. That guy must be a believer. I think a lot of times it's not true of me. I walk away and I think a lot of times people don't think that. Why would they think that? Do people take note of us when they recognize us? God is with that person. These people are something different, something special. It's not material blessings. It's not having all the world's goods. It's having something special, something different. As I said, in our everyday, day-to-day walk with God, the people around us look and notice and say, something's different. Something I want, something I note in their life. I ask you this morning as we close to ask yourself that question. Do people walk away saying, boy, they've been with Jesus. Those people, that they're something. Something really special. Do they note that about us? They did with the believers in Acts. Abimelech did with Abraham. He noticed it. May God let it be so with us as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word.